Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. The religious leadership of Israel has challenged Jesus' authority. By what authority do you do these things? Do you come in triumphant to the Hillel Psalms? By what authority do you overturn the money changers? And verse 12 sets our text up this morning. These religious leaders, they of this text, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. See, they'd wanted to find something to charge Jesus with so that they could arrest him. But they were driven by public opinion and polls. They were more driven by fear of man than fear of God. And Jesus, in the simple parable that he gave, publicly rebuked them. They were aware of it, as were all of the people around them. And so they went away. And we find out now that they went away to regroup and rethink their attack strategy. And so now, in this text that we look at this morning, Mark, our author, brings forward each of the main political and religious parties of Israel who challenge Jesus. And they all raise questions. And the Navajo Indians have a saying: in the answers, you will find the questions. And that's what Jesus does. First, they come to him with a question about paying taxes. Verses 13 to 17. The religious and conservatives and the supporters of Herod zero in on Jesus. Picking up in verse 13. And they sent to him. They, Sanhedrin, you see. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, sure, and do not care about anyone's opinion." Yeah. "For you are not swayed by appearances, even ours, but truly teach the way of God, even though we don't believe you." You hear Mark's subtext? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness, whose inscription is this?" They said to him, "Well, Caesar's." Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Well, it's an odd coalition. In verse 13. Pharisees were the very conservative religious leaders, and the Herodians were totally on the opposite end of the scales. They were the very liberal political party who had supported Herod, the apostate and wicked king of Israel. There is a testimony to how much Jesus was feared and hated that these two parties have come together to try to trap him with this question. On the surface, it looks like they are seeking Jesus to resolve a debate that has been going on between them. So here we are. We're on opposite ends of the religious and political spectrum. So you solve this. Now, it's an entrapping question. Verse 4, it's a gotcha, right? They think Jesus' answer will either violate the Mosaic law and the Pharisees can arrest him, Or the Roman law in which the Herodians can then charge him with sedition. And they preface their question with sarcastic statements about Jesus' ministry. Whether it's their sarcasm or sort of Mark's subtext that you listen to this and Jesus doesn't care about public opinion. Well, what's the point? Well, they're pushing him further into the corner. They're disallowing an answer that would appeal to the people. And Jesus teaches the true way. So then why don't they believe? Jesus really teaches the truth. Why are they questioning him? Why don't they just believe him? And so here is their question. Is it morally right for a Jew under the Mosaic law to pay taxes to a foreign government, namely Rome? What's the trap? Well, if Jesus says yes, the people who hated the Roman tax will reject Jesus, and the conservative religious leaders will be able to charge him with not honoring Yahweh as their true king. Pay tax, particularly in the Roman days, was a way of saying, this is the true king. If Jesus says no, he's inciting rebellion against Rome and can be arrested. Roman government charged a head tax on every adult, and to teach against paying that tax was sedition. Jesus' response is ingenious. Bring me a Roman denarius, which was the coin issued by the Roman government. That they had one is interesting in and of itself. The Pharisees taught that owning or carrying Roman money was contemptible and possibly even corrupting, depending on how far, well, left or right you were in the Pharisees. And Jesus' own question, as he holds the coin up between his fingers and rotates it slowly in the view of everyone, here is in the answer a question. Who issued this coin? Whose likeness inscription is on it? Clear and simple answer is Caesar. His image was on one side and his self-acclaimed to deity was inscribed on the other. I can see Jesus nodding and then flipping the coin back to the person who handed it to him. Give to Caesar what he is due. Give to God what he is due. And pay to Caesar the tax. God has allowed Israel to come under the dominion of Rome. To not pay the tax is to defy Rome and to disobey God. A point, by the way, Paul makes later to the church. And give God what he is owed. Give belief and obedience and allegiance to God. In fact, the God who is standing right in front of you. Give God your true worship and your true offerings. Remember, he's just overturned the money changers. We're on a long trajectory that's going to end at an offering box in a few minutes. Well, they marveled at Jesus' answer. It didn't play to popular opinion. It certainly conformed to the scriptures. And it pressed home to everyone a call to allegiance to God. Well, now it's the time for the religious liberals who do not accept the Old Testament as being accurate and having authority. And so they bring a question about the resurrection, verses 18 to 27. And the Sadducees, okay, the Sadducees are religious liberals, came to him. Mark wants to make sure that his Roman audience, his Gentile audience, understands who these guys are, who say there is no resurrection. Then what's the point of the question? You don't even believe in this thing. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. This is the Levirate law. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. And last of all, the woman also died. in the resurrection, which by the way, we don't believe in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven each had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, so they don't know the scriptures. And as for the dead being raised, they don't know the power of God. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You don't know your scriptures. You are quite wrong. Well, it's a dishonest question. Verses 18 to 23. They are religious liberals who don't believe the Old Testament. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead at the end of days. They said, once dead, always dead. For all practical intents, they were annihilationists. And they pose a complicated question with multiple brothers marrying the same woman after each brother dies. Now, this kind of sounds weird to us. They are framing this within the Levirate laws where the brother of a widow who had no children would marry the widow so as to preserve the family line. And so this dear woman is married to a succession of seven husbands. She has no children with any of them. And finally, both the woman and her last husband die. So who will be her husband in the resurrection? Now, the Sadducees asked this question to show how stupid it is for Jesus and for others to believe in the resurrection. And look at the conundrum when you believe in the resurrection you put yourself in. And of course, they had all kinds of these little stories, vignettes, narratives, all designed to show the resurrection is not possible because look at the idiotic thing that you would have to work out. Oh. Jesus, pretty blunt. You're wrong. You're not a believer, so you're not wrong. You're just wrong. He has usually answered these kinds of scenario questions very directly in the past, and Jesus says they don't know the scriptures, and therefore their scenario is wrong. There's no marriage in the resurrection. Rather, we will be like the angels who do not marry. Now, Jesus is not saying that in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no gender. That's not what he's saying. Your gender is a part of your identity. Male and female, God created them as image bearers. You will be male or female in heaven. You just won't be married. Esther and I are married in this life, but we will forever be brother and sister. So marriage in heaven. And angels are all male, at least as the scripture describes them. And what Jesus says here is that there's no marriage in the resurrection because there's only one marriage in the resurrection. Jesus and his bride. And furthermore, Jesus tells them that they don't know the power of God. And they don't believe that God has the power to give life to the dead. The resurrection depends on God's power to bring the dead back to life. And furthermore, they don't know the scriptures that assert that God is the God of people who are alive, even though they died a long time ago. For the immediate recipients of this book, the statement assures and comforts them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, our faith is empty, we are foolish, and we are stupid to go on believing and living as we do, pack up and go home. You are totally wasting your time to sit here this morning and give up what you give up and go through the suffering that you do if there is no resurrection. Because it's at the key of our faith. Because frankly, if Jesus just died, it's meaningless. A lot of people died. A lot of people died for other people. But he was raised from the dead, authenticating Father's approval of his justifying work on the cross. And Jesus' answer, You're just wrong. Now, one of the religious clerks and scribes steps up to ask a question. Verse 28 to 34. He's heard Jesus' careful use of the scriptures. He's heard this arguing going back and forth. He's kind of been standing there. I think he's been standing here, I mean, from the very beginning of the day and watching all this going on. But it seems his attitude's different. Picking up in verse 28, and the scribes came up, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, said to him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel.'" Stop and think about that. That's the essential answer to the question. The most important question, the most important command in the Bible is, "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." See, that command doesn't mean anything if you don't hear, if you don't listen. And the second is like this. I thought you asked for one command. I did. I answered you. The second one is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Poor grammar. No other commandment greater than these, plural, singular to plural. See, some theology requires bad grammar. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he, Yahweh, is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and the understanding and the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself." And here's the penetrating insight. It's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, they were done. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, it's a thoughtful question, verse 28. He's been asked of Jesus before, in all of the Mosaic law, what commandment is the most important? Well, Jesus' answer to the point is to point to the prologue to the 10 words, or as we typically call them, the 10 commandments. The most important commandment is to hear what the one and only true God says. Love me, love people. The one and only true God commands that we love him with all our being and existence and to overcome self-love by others' love. Hear this, O Israel. And it's an insightful response. The scribe gets it. His response sounds a little bit congratulatory at first. "Jesus, I'm glad you gave the right answer. This is the one that I was thinking." But then you realize that this isn't the scribe's attitude. The Pharisees standing around are thinking that. He hears Jesus' answer and he connects it to other texts. To love God and neighbor is greater than the whole Levitical system of sacrifice designed to deal with not loving God and neighbor. He, in essence, says obedience is better than sacrifice. And Jesus wonderfully affirms the scribe's response. The scribe has responded wisely. His words are evidence that he understands the scripture and is near the kingdom of God. So are you? Do you hear God's word? Do you love God with all of your being? Do you love others in a way that overcomes self-love? Or do you excuse yourself from such radical, life-transforming commitments because, well, after all, God forgives? And then there's a question about the deity of the Messiah. And here in a question, we have an answer. Verses 35 to 37. So the true teacher from heaven, the one who is not concerned about anyone's opinion, who speaks truly the way of God, has a question for them. And he will expose their inconsistency in rejecting Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Verse 35, and Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly because they loved seeing the scribes and the Pharisees put on the griddle. I'm adding, but the subtext I think is there. As an accepted truth. This is a how question. The scribes were responsible to carefully copy and reproduce the Old Testament. And they were also relied upon to understand the Old Testament. They were supposed to be careful students of the Old Testament, but their approach was often academic and lacked spiritual understanding. Yet they asserted that the Messiah, the Christ, was the son of David. How did they do this? Because there's a problem. There's a problematic text in verse 36 and 37. The very famous text that would have been well known to Jewish people. It was a proof text of the eventual ascendancy of the Messiah and his ultimate victory over all. Jesus asserts the accuracy of the text. David is the speaker. And David is speaking in the Spirit. So here's inspiration. So what David says must be true. But there's a problem. And the reasoning in the text runs like this. David is the writer. He is the one speaking. Yahweh speaks to David's divine Lord, the messianic promise. So God is talking to the Messiah. But the Messiah is addressed as deity, my Lord. So the Messiah must be God. If the Messiah is God, how can the Messiah be David's physical son? Now we have the answer, right? The incarnation. He is his physical son and he is God's divine son. And so, why don't you accept my claim? In essence, is the question. Well, there's sort of an unspoken issue here. Is Jesus just dazzling the crowd with his knowledge of the Bible? Is the crowd marveling just because Jesus has knocked the scribes back on their heels just a little bit? There's something else going on here. All through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah, the promised king. He has also asserted that he is deity, one with and from and in the Yahweh. Yet most of the people, the religious leaders and the scribes, have challenged and rejected his claim to be Messiah and rejected his claim to be deity. He's almost given them a proof text for their point. He says, you've got a problem. Yet their own scribes say Messiah is David's son. And as this text clearly asserts, the Messiah is deity. He is God. So why don't the religious leaders accept Jesus' claim? And now we're brought to a true worshiper. Now don't miss the connections through this. The next two paragraphs, verses 38 to 44, confirm that Jesus is aiming the text at religious leader who put on great airs of being the true worshipers of God. They're coming forward with their questions. They're challenging Jesus' authority because you know something? They are the spiritual big guys. They're the big dogs. They are it. So Jesus calls out the hypocritical worship of the scribes in verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces. And they have the best seats in the synagogues." You know, they're sitting on the little thrones up on the platform. "And their places at the honor of feasts, who devour widows' houses." Oh, don't miss that. "And for a pretense, they make long prayers. And they will receive the greater condemnation." So Jesus warns against the scribes, but in doing so is warning against all of the religious leaders who have confronted him in this text. They love to put on the great show of their religion, their clothes, their loud use of titles in public, their selection of seating at the market and in the synagogue and at the religious feasts. All are designed to elevate themselves. Yet they mistreat the widows, and they make long public prayers. See, their religion will not save them, because they ought to have known better. They will be judged more severely. And Mark once again concludes his argument by telling us of a speech act of Jesus. For here is the authentic worship of one who gives her offering and does so quietly and without fanfare. Verses 41 to 44, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he calls his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. She is, hear, O Israel, love God, love neighbor.'" Here is what the true worship of the servant king is. It is the giving of one's all in simple trust. Mark contrasts the ostentatious displays of the scribes and the large amounts given with the simple, humble gift of a widow. She gave out of her poverty, signifying she was rich in her soul. Contrast to the haughty scribes and the humble widow brings this section to a conclusion. It highlights the futility and the folly and the deadliness of outward religion without inward realities. And it highlights the humble act of giving that is evidence of hearing God's word and loving God with all of one's being. Do you love God supremely? Do you love neighbor sacrificially? This will be reflected in humbly hearing and heeding God's word, in rejecting all forms of empty outward religion and cultivating a true relationship with God. Be reflected in submitting to Jesus' wisdom in all matters of life and living. This means giving to the government what is due, while giving to God all. And committing to a life of obedience to Jesus that does not seek to excuse sin while still living in the forgiveness God grants through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And it will be reflected in being willing to sacrificially please God with all your life, with all your living. May God grant that you will not only be near, but you will be a part of His great forever kingdom. Let's pray. Father, work in us through your word and spirit, to bring us to yourself if we do not know you, to transform our lives through the gospel, to cause us to have ears to hear and eyes to see, love you with all we are, and love neighbor for your glory.